We turn in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 15. A chapter that seems both dull and uninteresting, so much so that the temptation is to skip over it. Preachers, of course, can easily adopt the textual method and preach, for example, from verse 16 on how to find a wife, or from verse 18, the discontented woman as a precursor to feminism, and a multitude of other sermons that have been delivered on this chapter. No one bats an eyelid because, well, the preacher has preached from the chapter, but there remains the nagging issue: what about all the other verses? And that is always a nagging issue. What about all the other verses? Matthew Henry said these words: "The account of dividing the land of Canaan is not so entertaining as the conquering of it. Therefore, we are apt to skip over these chapters of hard names as useless and not to be regarded. Where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write, we should find an ear to hear, an eye to read, and God give us a heart to profit." Those are very wise words indeed, reminding us this is God's word. He has written it, and therefore we need a heart to profit. Wordsworth says, "If these particulars were not accurate, it never would have been received as holy scripture by the Jews. Here then is evidence of truth." So there's another dimension to this chapter: accuracy, evidence of truth. So I trust that we're beginning to get a sense of interest in this chapter and anticipation. With all that before us then, let us proceed. And our theme is: geography matters to God. Geography matters to God. First of all, verses 1 through 12, specifying God's gift. Specifying God's gift. These verses are careful to spell out the boundary of Judah. The word border, for example, is used 16 times in and of itself. And then, of course, there's a little word "it" which keeps on referring to that border. You can add all that to it. So that signifies that the whole section is about drawing a line separating what God had given to Israel from everybody else. This was particularly important. It tells us this is what God gave. So it draws a line and says, on this side of the line, this belongs to God, given to Israel. Notice also that Judah is listed first. Joseph comes next in chapter 16. But Judah, though listed first here, was not the firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn, but Reuben had forfeited the birthright. So dominion was then entailed upon Judah. Therefore, it is settled first amongst these particular tribes. So what we have then in these first 12 verses is a distinguishing and separating out of Judah from her neighbors. There was to be no blurring of the line of division. That's why it's all so carefully noted, because the line was carefully marked. And landmarks become particularly important, so that later on we read that one should not remove the ancient landmarks. So what is happening in these 12 verses is this separating God's gift, specifying God's gift. It's a declaration. God has given this lamb, and it is specific. There's nothing blurry about it or vague in a world of vagueness and blurring things. It's refreshing to come to chapter 15 and you read how distinct everything is, how clearly marked, how everything is specific. So that's the first point. Secondly, fulfillment of God's word, verses 13 to 19. And unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh he gave a part among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua. We recall that Caleb said much in chapter 14 about what God said. But what did Caleb himself do? He demanded in chapter 14 that Joshua keep the word of God. That is, in relation to himself. And it raises the question, did Caleb follow through on that word of God? So he's demanding that everyone else, shall we say, keeps the commandment of God. What about him? Well, chapter 15, here in this section, tells us what happened. But it is interesting that we had to wait until this moment to find out. And that tells us that verses 1 to 12 really were important after all. Otherwise, the narrative would simply have gone from the end of chapter 14 right through to this 13th verse. The fact that we've got this intervening section, verses 1 to 12, that tells you it actually is quite important. So you simply just can't preach on verse 13. Well, I know many have done so, but you simply can't do so because that implies the previous 12 verses are not that important. Of course they're there, but we'll just ignore them. But the writer is saying, well, if you want to know what happened with Caleb in chapter 14, there's one point you need to note before that. You need to note verses 1 to 12. So long before we find out about Caleb, we have all this whole section about specifying God's gift, drawing out that border. In this particular section, again, we are reminded of the commandment of the Lord to Joshua. And so the city of Arba is given to Caleb, and we read in verse 14 that he did indeed follow through on the commandment of God. He drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Hahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. So he did follow through on the word of God, on the command of God. He obeyed the word of God. Then, of course, we're also told that he offers his daughter in marriage to the man who conquers one particular city. Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife. Let me say right away, this is not a blueprint for fathers on how to get their daughters married. I know, yes, I appreciate that it has been preached on finding a husband and so on. I understand that, but this is not a blueprint for that. Really, you need to look elsewhere in the Word of God, but not here. What we do discover, which is the key point, verse 17, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. So Othniel emerges as the victor. Now, this is not an accident. This little verse, with this huge battle is not unimportant. Kirjath Sefer is evidently a fortress, a formidable place, and in order to provide an incentive, this is it, and Othniel emerges as the one who captures the city. Why is this little point made? Because later on in the book of Judges, this becomes one of the judges. Othniel becomes one of the judges in Israel. And we know, of course, that in Judges, the judges were saviors. For those of you who were present when I preached through the book of Judges, it's a wonderfully encouraging book. And we noted this point about all these judges. So here then we see Othniel sacrificing himself to gain Aksa. And so this battle showed what kind of man he was and why he would make such a good leader later on. The narrative continues with Aksa's request for springs of water. She rightly points out that she was given a south land, therefore it was in the more desert part of Israel, and the one thing you need is water. And so she comes and asks for a blessing. Notice how she describes it. Give me a blessing. What is the blessing? Springs of water. And Joshua gave her more than she asked for. He gave her both the upper and nether springs. He gave her water of life in order that they would be sustained. So what we are seeing in these verses is the fulfillment of God's word. Caleb follows through on the commandments of God. And of course, through his example, Othniel does the same. And then thirdly, the longest section, verses 21 to 63, the visibility of God's promise. The visibility of God's promise. We tend to think of God's promises in the abstract, when in fact they are visible, tangible, concrete. And they occur in the tedious aspects of life. Here you have all these towns, cities, villages. It all seems so tedious. Couldn't we just nod our head, blink, and move into chapter 16? Well, no, we can't. What do these towns teach us? Well, they actually teach us five things. I'm quite confident they teach more than this, but here are five. Firstly, they are proof of the supernaturalness of the conquest. Proof of the supernaturalness of the conquest. The large number of towns, go home and count them all. There's an exercise. The large number of towns shows us how great the Canaanites actually were. Shows us something of the sheer size and the numbers of Canaanites who lived. By contrast, remember, Israel was but a handful and all untrained in warfare. So as we read this list of towns, what is it saying? Not by might nor by power you have conquered this land, but by my spirit. So these towns are saying to you, stand back and look at it. Make the comparison. The size of the Israelites, the size of the Canaanites. Look at all these towns that have been conquered or given to the Israelites. How could this come about? God conquered. So we are to see something of the supernaturalness of this conquest. Every town, every name What does it say to the Israelites? God gave us that. We didn't. We didn't acquire this by our own might and power. God gave us that. And that's actually what we do in life. Well, what we're supposed to do in life. With everything we possess, to say, well, God actually gave me this. Not by might nor by power. It's not about what we have accomplished. But then secondly, many of these city names indicate fortresses serving as additional proof of divine agency. You take verse 44, it mentions Keilah. The word means fortress. And quite a number of these names mean that. They speak of being strong. They speak of being walled. They speak of being fortresses. So when you look at these names and follow through on their meaning, there's additional proof. Some of these cities are quite large, with great walls. That's one of the things, remember, the spies talked about, that their walls seem to reach on to heaven. Well, here is proof of divine agency. Every name, every town, and all their villages around those towns. The Lord did it. And then thirdly, many of these city names signify false worship practiced by the Canaanites, and thus show you the justice of God in dealing with them. Take, for example, in verse 17, perhaps not, a town called En Shemesh. There's also a similar one called Beth Shemesh. But the word En Shemesh simply means fountain of the sun. So here were people who practiced false worship. God takes all these towns from them and he gives them to the Israelites. Fourthly, some of these city names point to the fruitfulness of the land and thus show us the goodness of God. So verse 50, you have Anab, which simply means city of grapes. There are other towns that speak of such fruitfulness. So when you see these towns given to the Israelites, you see something of the goodness of God. So you have the justice of God on one hand, but you have the goodness of God on the other. And fifthly, some of these city names point to the literary accomplishments of the Canaanites. Thus Israel conquered a people, the wicked, yet educated even in their wickedness. So you take verse 15, Kirjath Sefer, simply means the city of books. Later on it's changed to a word, Deber, which means oracle. So here you have then the visibility of God's promise. It's visible, it's concrete. It's not something abstract, something vague, something you can't touch, or something you can't see in reality. This is not airy-fairy. God's promise is visible. And so all this list of times may not be as spine tingling as Caleb driving out the three sons of Anak. But it should be as spine tingling. It should be as interesting and as exciting. Because they teach us all these things. Let me remind you of them. Proof of the supernaturalness of the conquest. Proof of divine agency. Proof of the justice of God. Proof of the goodness of God. And proof of the accomplishments of God's people. But let's come to application of all of this. What are we to learn from it? What are we to make of it all? Well, first of all, a foretaste of what is to come. All this territory given to Israel continues to point us forward to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise as expounded by Christ, the meek shall inherit the earth. The apostles speak of the new earth which shall be our eternal abode. A late Nigel Lee used to write at the end of some of his material, "Onward, Christian soldiers, onward to Beijing, onward to Mecca," as he sees the progress of the kingdom of heaven in the world. "Go forth conquering," he would write. Well, here's a foretaste of what is to come. So it may be not do us any harm to say with him, "Onward to Beijing, onward to Mecca, and onwards to every other city and town that exists in this world." Sometimes our vision of the kingdom of heaven is like a speck, it's so small, and we get somewhat discouraged, and we sort of think, "Well, yes, I know the kingdom of heaven has come, but, well, Joshua 15 says, forget the buts and look forward and have a clearer view of what is to come. Then secondly, this record is designed to encourage the church. Remember that. It's designed to encourage the church. That's what the New Testament tells us. First of all, to pursue the extension of God's kingdom. It is no accident that we speak of the church militant. We don't speak of the church apathetic, passive, dwindling, dying, losing heart, paralyzed. I know many of those features exist, but we speak of the church militant. So when we read chapter 15 of Joshua, Joshua 15 is saying to the church, you pursue the extension of God's kingdom too. The task hasn't been completed when you finish reading Joshua 15. It's far from complete. So you pursue that extension. Secondly, to follow the example of Caleb and Othniel. Think of William Carey's well-known phrase, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Obedience to the commands of God require us not to be passive, but to be active. So these men are singled out as an example to the rest of the Israelites. Remember, this is just the tribe of Judah. So Caleb and Othniel are to be patterns, in a sense, for the rest of the tribes of Israel. And then through them, patterns for all of God's people. And so we are encouraged to follow their example. And let's not forget, it's not just the men, like Othniel, but the women also, like Aksa. We're all involved in the pursuit of the extension and the improvement of the Lord's cause in this world. Thirdly, the line of division between Israel and the heathen was carefully drawn. Separation has fallen on hard times. It's got a bad name. But separation from the wicked and the profane and the ungodly is necessary. It was necessary to the health of Israel. Every compromise with the heathen served to weaken the church. And as then, so now. Joshua 13, verse 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maachathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. We know that then there was a bad example that would have consequences later on. And then we go to 1563 and we read, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, could not drive them out. Well, why could they not? They should have. God told them to. So they should have been up and doing. The pattern is 1514. Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, the children of Anak. I know the contemporary objection to separation is that it makes Christians intolerant and bigoted and so on. Those awful words that are used in order to intimidate the Lord's people. But friends, the world doesn't understand the cruciality of separation and the danger of worldliness, of blurring the lines. When the church, shall we put it this way, ceases to be like the church and becomes like the world, it is no longer useful. It's become irrelevant. It has got nothing to say to the world. Its distinctiveness is essential to its authority in this world. And in bringing to this world of lost sinners the gospel. If the tribe of Judah simply said, well, it's somewhere about there and we'll sort of work it out as we go along, and we don't really know where the border is and we're not really too clear about it, we're not really interested, what do you think would happen to the tribe? In due time would disappear. So the line of division, of separation, was important to its health, its safety, its security, its authority. Then fourthly, our greater blessing and gift than Caleb's is to be sought. Our greater blessing. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him. And in Luke chapter 11, the parallel, but with one slight difference, Luke chapter 11 and the verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Aksa went to Caleb and said, give me water. And he did. But there is a greater blessing to be sought by God's people. We know how to give good gifts unto our children. We know what their likes are. And we seek at times to give them things that please. How much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Our Father which art in heaven. He is good and kind to his children. Fifthly, illustrations of transformation to encourage. Illustration of transformation to encourage. It is instructive as to what happens to some of these cities. In verse 7, we have the town of En-Shemesh, which I said earlier was the fountain of the sun. Later on, long time afterwards, I accept, but later on, it becomes known as the Well of the Apostles. How interesting. Then we have, in verse 30, the town of Kessel, the place where the Canaanites worshipped the stars What happened to that place? It is renamed Bethel, the house of God. Isn't that wonderful? When the Israelites took over the town, they changed it. He changed his name. He changed his practice. And you know, that's what the gospel does when it comes to a land. You think of what this land was like before the gospel. It was a dreadful, horrible place to live in. Like many parts of the world, dreadful, horrible place. And the gospel comes, changes. I know the anthropologists hate the gospel for that reason. They like to admire the old practices. And then they pontificate in their theses and everything else that they write how the gospel came and destroyed all these ancient practices and how awful it is. Well, we're thankful for the gospel. It brings light and purity and holiness. It changes a people. Wordsworth writes on this, "A lesson to every Christian church and to every Christian to endeavor to recover to God whatever has been paganized by the world." An illustration of the transforming power of the work of God. And then, sickly, no place perfect. Verse 63. "As for the Jebusites, inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day." Here is often the condition of the visible church in this world. And we forget that to our cost. Matthew 13, verse 24. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath the tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Jebusites exist in every Jerusalem on earth. All through church history, there have been those who believed that they, by their own efforts, could establish a pure church. The Donatists of history thought they could and tried it. The Anabaptists came after and thought that they could achieve it. But they all missed something. Well, they missed a number of things, but one of the things they missed, and that is what is essential to the church, and that is one of the marks: discipline. It is discipline that is what is biblically required. And we have no apostles, so we cannot read the hearts of men and women. It would be nice if we could. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Someone comes and says, I want to join. We could peer into their heart and we could say, well, here's all your sins, here's all your problems. We know your spirit, the state, and so on. Well, we can't do that. But discipline is important. So I say to you as believers, one of the marks that you should have an interest in is discipline. That ensures the welfare of the church. And you should pray for that and support that. Elders cannot read a heart. So no place is perfect. We are not perfect by any means as a congregation. We have many imperfections. And just because we're not perfect does not mean then discipline is thrown out the door. No, it isn't. Let us remember, no place perfect. And then seventhly, a picture of hell among the Canaanites. A picture of hell among the Canaanites. What do we read there in verse 8? The valley of Hinnom. Gehinnom is the original. Here we see the idolatrous and savage worship of the Canaanites. And Christ himself borrowed this name for hell from Joshua. And if we turn to Matthew 5 and verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And in Luke 12 and verse 5. Luke chapter 12, verse 5, But I forewarn you, whom ye shall fear, fear him which after ye have killed have power to cast into hell. And it is this word, the Greek form of the Hebrew, the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was where the Canaanites sacrificed their children by fire. So they would take their children, living, alive, healthy, and they would throw them into the fire. Here we see something of the hell amongst the Canaanites. And it is no accident that the Savior cites this phrase from Joshua 15, verse 8, to show to us something of the dreadfulness of hell. Sometimes we get blasé, do we not, even about the doctrine of hell. It is an awful place, dreadful place. And when we read the Joshua 15 and we come to verse 8, we should immediately consider how wicked the Canaanites were. Amongst them, we see something of hell. And the Canaanites were cast into hell. That's where they are. But the gospel that the Israelites came transformed the land. The gospel has come to you. You deserved hell. That's where you should have been. God plucked you like a brand from the burning, from that valley of Hinnom that you were headed to. Joshua 15. Geography matters to God. Amen.